We're in Numbers chapter 27, and we are let's begin at verse 12. The Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee up into Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it," and we spent a good bit of time here last week, "thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered." Notice God doesn't say, "Get up in the mountain, look at the land, and then you're going to die." He says, "You will be gathered to your people." Very interesting. Remember Jesus, when they question him, the Sadducees in the New Testament, about the man, the woman that had seven husbands, killed them all, bad cooking. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, neither the power of God nor the Scripture. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, where we'll be next week, gathered to Abraham's bosom, Abraham speaking, a place of life, a place of greater reality, a place that we long to move to see friends and relatives and loved ones. You know, we've got, at this point, over these last 16 years, we have seen so many people that we love and care for go home to be with the Lord. We have a bigger church in heaven than most people have down here. And there's a Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia section there that's noble. I'm looking forward to seeing some of those that have gone on. "For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, and the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes," that is the water of Meribah, the water of strife, that is, "in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." And again, remember Moses' anger there, and God saying, "You have not sanctified me in the hearts of the people." Now, again, the beautiful type, of course, is that Moses, who represents the law, cannot bring the people into the promised land, but Joshua, Jesus, will be the one who brings them in. So yes, an incredible type that Moses muddied there, the rock who was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, that rock that followed them was Christ, only needed to be smitten once. Peter tells us Jesus was offered once and for all, and Moses tampering with that type, representing the law that Paul tells us in Galatians 3, which is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law could never make anyone righteous. No one could be righteous by trying to keep the law. Before the law was given, the Bible says, there was iniquity, there was sin, but it wasn't measured. Once the law was given, then sin was made manifest in the sense of transgression. The law, not a cure for sin, the same way a thermometer is not a cure for a fever. The thermometer lets you know you have a fever, but it certainly doesn't take the fever away. Or a mirror. If you look in a mirror, you can see the dirt on your face, but you don't scrub your face with the mirror. The mirror doesn't remove the dirt. It just lets you know that it's there. And the law was that. The law was given that man might know his spiritual condition, because immediately after the Ten Commandments are spoken, then the sacrificial system is elaborated. If man could keep the law, the commandments, there would be no need for the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is given in lieu of the law, then saying to man, when you break this commandment, or you break this commandment, or you sin, these are the trespass offerings, these are the sin offerings, these are the free will offerings and the fellowship offerings. So Moses, a picture of the lawgiver, unable to bring them in, the law being that which should have pointed them to their need for Messiah, for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 15, "Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, interesting, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. One of the beautiful things about Moses here, and I see it in David, and you see it in God's leaders, even in Paul, I think there's a travail when he says to Timothy, Timothy, you're the only one that I'm committing to you, the care of the churches. Interesting again to see David. God telling David through Nathan, no, you can't build the temple. You're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. It will be Solomon that will build the temple. And yet David, so in love with the temple, David sets the priests in order. He sets the worship in order. He writes the songs. God gives him, Chronicles tells us supernaturally, the blueprints for the temple. David prefabs the whole temple, lays up the stone and the gold and the wood. And David, you know, it really is David's temple. We call it Solomon's temple. That temple was David's. It was in his heart. He prefabbed it. He prepared for it. He laid everything up for it. But the beautiful thing is, you know, when God said to David, you can't build it, David didn't go, okay, then I won't. I'm not going to build it. You know, we do that sometimes to God. That's it. I'm not praying anymore. Like God's in heaven going, you know, I'm all alone now. The beautiful thing about the heart of David is, David, you can't build the temple. And then David said, if I can't lay my hand to it, if I can't do it, if I can't see my dreams fulfilled, I will do everything that I can do to see it fulfilled in someone else's life. That's a great heart. That's a deep and broad heart. Here, Moses saying to the Lord, you know, okay, Lord, if I can't go in, I can look over from Abarim, I can see the land. My heart, I long to go in. Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said to God, God, you're the greatest. You're the mighty God. There is no God like thee in heaven or on earth. You can do anything. Can't I just go over and look in for a minute? And God said to Moses, Moses, I'll hear no more of it. Don't talk to me about this anymore. Get up into the mountain, look at it, and Joshua's going to lead them in. So Moses, even at this point, is kind of going back and forth with God. You know, you're all powerful. You can do anything. Kind of butters him up first. You know, anything's possible with you. Can't I just go in and look? Long to go in. And God says, no, you're not going to go in. And the same heart, he says, then, Lord, you're the God of the spirits of all men. Raise up a shepherd over your flock. Don't let it be a man of their choosing. Don't let it be a man who chooses himself or wants the position, wants to put himself there. Lord, let it be a man of your choosing. Raise up a shepherd over your flock that may lead them out and may lead them in, that may go before them and care for them, that your people, Lord, be not as sheep without a shepherd. Jeremiah says this, and of course it was a time when Israel was about to be judged because of their idolatry. The Lord says, I will give you pastors, shepherds, according to mine heart, which shall feed you, notice, with knowledge and with understanding. God would give them shepherds, he says, that would feed them with knowledge and understanding. Again, the Lord says this to Israel, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. I will bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. You know, he said to Peter, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Fold my lambs, feed my sheep. Same God in the Old Testament, same heart. I will raise up over them shepherds, pastors, that shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. And again, I love this. Look. The beautiful thing about teaching the Word week after week, year after year, chapter after chapter, is I can say to you, don't believe me. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, said that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scripture to see if what Paul said was true. They didn't just take him at his word. They searched the Scripture themselves. And that's what you need to do. If I ever show up here and tell you all to drink Kool-Aid, you need to be able to walk out that door with full confidence. Or it's a nice building. Don't walk out. Throw me out. You have the Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit. You never need to be intimidated by a man. You never need to follow someone who leads you beyond this. Peter would say as he was signing off, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables. We ourselves were eyewitnesses of his power, of his glory, when we heard that voice that spoke in the Holy Mount. But you have now a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed, as a light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. Peter would say to them, look, talk about spiritual experiences. We stood in the mount. I'm the only human being that ever lived that God told to shut up directly. This is my son. Hear him. That'll leave an impression on you. Peter says, we heard the voice of God in the Holy Mount. But you have now a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. Extremely important, because the world that we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. And that is no evidence of God's work. Satan can produce signs and wonders as God allows him. I love that Jeremiah said this also in regards to all the false prophets that had come into Jerusalem. The prophet that says he has a dream, let him tell his dream. And visions, let him tell a vision. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? God says to Jeremiah, you know, fine, somebody has visions and dreams and spiritual, you know, experience, fine. Let him tell his dream, let him tell that. But the one who has my word, let him teach it and faithfully and proclaim it. Because what is the chaff to the wheat? God says, compared to his word, all spiritual experience is like chaff. Because the word abides forever, ever. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Is not my word like a fire? Isn't it like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Take it to heart. Take it to heart, especially as holy laughter comes to this area. Take it to heart as charismania would steal the hearts of those that are not grounded. And I believe the gifts are for today. And we see God heal people here. And I believe in the fullness of His Spirit. But I believe that every awakening and every genuine revival through church history, starting in the book of Acts, when they said that their hearts were pricked, there was brokenheartedness. What must we do to be saved? Every genuine move of God through church history is accompanied by tears and brokenheartedness and repentance and an awakening and a revival and people being saved as a byproduct of what God and His church. That is why holy laughter is such an antithesis and diabolical, and as far as I'm concerned, and I will not change my opinion, a deception. Watchman Nee in 1925, in The Latent Power of the Soul, page 70, talks about the holy laugh spreading through China and how he went and observed it, and it was nothing but carnal and a deception. Nothing new under the sun. And those people, when they quote Wesley or Whitfield, what they don't tell you is they would not allow it. They went and tested it, and they refused it. Whitfield refused it. John and Charles Wesley went into a field to fast and pray and ask God to deliver them from it. God says, when I raise up shepherds over the flock, they'll feed my flock with knowledge and with understanding. That's the heart of God. Moses says, Lord, you're the God of the spirits of all men. You choose a man. Of course, it would be Joshua. That will lead your flock, that will go out before them, come in again, that will lead them, that your people be not as sheep without a shepherd. Thank God every week that we can gather in such simplicity and sing his praises and that we can study his word. John Huss died because he wanted to give to the church the right to sing simple choruses from the Psalms and to study the word of God. Wycliffe was persecuted because he wanted to translate the word into the language of the people so they could read it. Martin Luther, with everything else he may have had wrong, was persecuted because he took the Bible and translated it from Greek to German and put it back in the hands of the people. And whenever there has been a time in church history of the Word of God being opened and given back to the people, there has been revival. There has been awakening. God honors that. And I believe if he's going to pour out his Spirit today in America, he will pour it out where his Word is honored as his Word. And anyone who thinks they can have a relationship with God aside from his Word is self-deceived, and I don't care what kind of spiritual experience they have. And I have watched this move of strange fire from John Wimber, who I knew personally, to the Kansas City prophets, to Toronto, spread across the country. I knew it from the beginning. I watched it from the beginning. It is unhealthy. Thank God every day of your life that you have a Bible in your hand. And that you can study the Word of God. Verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. Now there's only two possibilities, it seems, Joshua or Caleb. Says everybody else had turned away in unbelief of that early generation. These are the only two besides Levites that have come. And set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. So publicly, Moses, take him, lay your hand on him, which is significant of passing, as it were, the mantle. When they would take the animals to the tabernacle, they would put their hand on the head, which is symbolic of transferring their sin and guilt to the animal. It is symbolic. It doesn't do anything. He wasn't getting any electricity through the hand of Moses. It was taking Joshua before the people, before the tabernacle, putting his hands to confirm him as the man that God was raising up in their sight. It says publicly, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, and that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. They hadn't been so far, but this is a tough act to follow for Joshua. I feel sorry for him. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim and Thummim. Before the Lord, at his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Now there's an interesting change that takes place as Joshua takes leadership. When Moses was the leader, he spoke to God face to face. Moses didn't need the Urim and the Thummim and the priest, Aaron, to ascertain the will of God. Moses walked into the tabernacle, and it says, spoke to God, as it were, face to face, mouth to mouth, an idiom that says, in person, is as a friend in a relationship, spoke to God. Now there's a change. As Joshua takes leadership, Eleazar the priest will seek God for him and seek counsel after the Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim, if you've just arrived, some of you have just gotten saved in the last couple of weeks, and you're thinking, what in the world is the Urim and Thummim? Well, those of us who have been saved for 30 years are wondering, what in the world is the Urim and the Thummim? It seems to symbolize in the Hebrew language lights and perfection. We don't know exactly Most scholars feel there were two stones of some type that were kept within the priest's breastplate, and that God would honor them as the nation sought him sincerely, as the priest sought him on behalf of the nation, with a yes or no answer, with a positive or negative. It isn't like a crystal ball where all kinds of things, the prophet would come, the seer would come, but it seems that God would guide the nation, yea or nay, through the Urim and Thummim. When we get to heaven, I'm looking forward to getting all of that cleared up. Maybe even seeing an Urim and a Thummim, if they got one there in a museum somewhere. Moses did, verse 22, as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offerings, and take note of this, my, me, five times in verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering, my bread, for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. Now what's going to happen is this. There's a new generation. Over 1.5 million probably have died off in the 38 years wandering. The Bible says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. A new generation is raised up. They're ready to enter the land. Moses now will reiterate for them parts of the sacrificial system. God says, my offerings and my meal offerings and my sacrifices offered to me by fire and so forth. You know, all that we give to him was only his in the first place. They are his offerings and his things, and all that we give to the Lord of our service, he's given us our health that we might serve him. All that we give to the Lord of our talents and abilities in the natural, he's given those to us. All that we give to the Lord in regards to our spiritual gifts, they're all his. He's given them to us in the first place. All that we might give to the Lord of our resources, he's given them all to us. There isn't anything that we give to him that he hasn't given to us in the first place. But now he's going to reiterate for them my offerings, my sacrifices, my meal offerings, and so forth, for this new generation. So important for them to take note of this central place in the nation, the tabernacle. Thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. Now, as he begins this, we're going to find out there are offerings every day, for every season, for every feast. There is the shedding of blood and a constant reminder to the nation, and a looking forward to that one that would come that would take away the sin. All the Bible says, a foreshadowing, Christ himself being the body. Very important for this nation to realize this. And again, when you think of this nation, even now at this journey, the tabernacle is central to the nation. As we have the description in the book of Numbers, and the tribes are numbered, they're numbered to the north of the tabernacle, or to the east of the tabernacle, to the west of the tabernacle, to the south. God measures all of their lives and knows all of their family names and all of their tribes and all of their locations, but all of that is in reference to himself and to his presence in their midst. And now, as they're ready to enter in, God reiterates again, there will be every morning in this nation a lamb. What a way to start the day for all of us. Every morning, a spotless lamb to get up and spend time with Jesus and to confess our sin, to commit the day to him. Every evening sacrifice, every evening a spotless lamb. And man, by the end of the day, I'm glad. By 10 o'clock in the morning, I've sinned and I'm repenting. But what a way to end the day, remembering every night a memorial, this lamb slain, a picture of the substitute that would come and die for their sins, for our sins. Every day, every night, continually. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a grain offering mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 7 now begins to talk about... Now I want you all to calm down because we're not going to drag you through this. We'll fly through this. The drink offering, elaborate in verse 7. We've been through these before. Verse 9, on the Sabbath day, two lambs, goes through the offering of the Sabbath day there. Verse 11, in the beginning of your months, goes through what happens at the beginning of the year and the offerings that are offered there in the beginning of their months. Remember, was the Passover. Verse 16 says that in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. So reiterating the feast now, their year begins. Imagine if New Year's Eve here in America was celebrated by remembering the redemption that God wrought through the blood of a lamb. Remember, if every New Year's Eve, instead of singing "Auld Lang Syne," if we sang "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall," wouldn't that be a great song instead of "Auld Lang Syne"? Every year, the president, the nation get up and sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That would be great. I know one of our modern-day philosophers said we sing "Auld Lang Syne" so loud because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. What a perspective. Verse 26, also in the day of first fruits, which is the feast of Pentecost. Now, and those sacrifices being reiterated. Chapter 29, we're making good progress, aren't we? Verse 1. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of the blowing of trumpets unto you. Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Trumpets, down in verse 7. You shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holy day, as it were, one of the holy days of Israel. Down in verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. This is tabernacle, sukkah, the feast of booths. You shall offer, verse 13, the first day, a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. That's along with the evening and morning sacrifice. It just goes over the sacrifice to be made. Look in verse 17. We have the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you read through that, 31 animals are sacrificed. Verse 20, the third day, when you read through that, 32 animals are sacrificed. The fourth day, verse 23, 31 animals sacrificed. Verse 26, the fifth day, 30 animals are sacrificed. Verse 29, the sixth day, 25 animals are sacrificed. Verse 32, on the seventh day of the feast, 28 animals are sacrificed. Verse 35, on the eighth day, 14 animals are sacrificed. Verse 39, these things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your meat offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded. Now we made good time there, didn't we? Chapter 30. Chapter 30, Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, this chapter begins to look at vows or oaths that were made. Jesus will tell us on the Sermon on the Mount, just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make a vow. Don't make a pledge. You don't have any power to change one hair on your head. Of course, that was before our day. White or black, we can do that these days. Not to swear by heaven, God's throne. Not to swear by earth, it's his footstool. Simply let your yes be yes, your no be no. Because this system of vows and pledges became so complicated that by the time Jesus walks the earth, the Mishnah is giving all kinds of instructions that you could swear by the altar, and if you did that, it wasn't binding. But if you swore by the offering on the altar, that was binding. Jesus will tear that apart in Matthew 23 when he says, this is ridiculous. What sanctifies the thing that's offered but the altar? The altar, therefore, is more sacred than... And he says, all of this, you've turned around. You've made it so backwards. You've turned it into this process of binding and making vows. And you see, when we make a vow, what are we doing? I mean, you have children at home. What do they mean when they say to you, Mom, just give me it. I promise. If you give me that, I promise. You give me $20, I'll never ask again. Oh, don't you wish life was that simple? Just give me $20. You know, Hannah, she's 9. She's going to be 9 in June. Give me $20, I'll never ask for anything for the rest of my life. You know, when somebody makes a vow or a pledge, what they're saying is, I will do this if you will do this. You can depend on me. I'm making this vow. And let's, you know, it's like kind of like, let's make a deal. You know, I'll do this, and then God, you do this. And what Jesus would say by the time he came, he says, your relationship with God can't be dependent upon your performance and your ability to keep vows, or you're back under the law. God's not going to respond to you in regards to your ability to keep a vow. You're not going to kind of, you know, tweak God's conscience somehow, or you're not going to, you know, weasel something out of God by taking some kind of vow and making a deal with him. He relates to us in grace. We're his children through the blood of Christ. What a far better covenant we have as we walk with the Lord now. But isn't it interesting when you see some of these guys on TV in the name of Christ trying to get you to make a pledge? To try to make you to get a vow, you know, a vow that you're going to make a pledge, you're going to give 20, pledge you're going to give. Jesus said, don't do that. I don't know what they read. But the Bible, recording the words of Christ, Jesus said, don't do that. And here, under the law, God simply saying, if a man makes a vow or an oath that's binding, he shall not break his word. Just let him do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be a man of your word. Why do you have to swear? You know what it's like if somebody says to you, lend me $50. I swear I'll give it to you next week. I swear. Swear on a stack of Bibles. Lend me $50. You know, somebody does all that swearing. You can't trust them if they're going to do all that swearing. You should know a person good enough that if they come to you and say, do me a favor, lend me $50, I'll give it back to you in 2 days. If they're a man of their word, there's no problem. Unless you don't have $50, then you can go borrow from somebody so you can lend it to them, of course. Vows. Important now because of what he heads into. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, a daughter at home with her father, and her father hear the vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father had disallowed her. Now, we're going to see it's going to say the same thing with a wife. If a woman who has a husband vows a vow before the Lord, And the husband hears the vow that she made and he keeps silent. He says to himself, well, that's a good thing. And he lets it alone. Then she's accountable to the Lord to keep her vow. If the husband hears the vow that she made and he says, no way, baby. Lord, don't listen to this woman that you gave me. Then the vow is not binding because God is doing this. He is upholding the order that he has asked for in the family, that he is honoring the family. Because, see, it puts a woman in a position where she could say, well, I don't have to do that because I vowed a vow to God. I ain't going to do that. I made a vow. I told God I'm fasting and I ain't cooking for 40 days. I don't care if you and the kids dig in the yard for worms and eat them. I ain't cooking. And the husband could say, Lord, she's lost her mind. This vow is not binding. Because does she have right to pull rank in the family? No, there's to be order. So in regards to making vows and binding ourselves with some spiritual thing, God isn't going to allow the order that he's established of the home and of the marriage to be disrupted. So it's important, as he reiterates this. He says, a young girl at home, and I imagine it would hold true for a boy, a teenage boy, under his father's care. If the kid at home makes some kind of a vow and the father hears it and he says, this is a good thing, and he lets it go, then it's binding on the daughter of the son that makes the vow. If the father hears and says, Lord, they've lost their mind, this is not binding, then it's disallowed. Same thing with a wife. Verse 6, if she at all has a husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she had bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she has bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day, and it seems past tense when he heard them, then whatsoever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand, for her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive. Now, it's a difficult passage because it seems to say if a widow or a woman that's divorced binds themselves with a vow or an oath, it stands. But if her husband seems to be when he was alive disallowed, then it would not stand. If he kept silent when he was alive, when she was in her husband's house, it says, then it would stand. Every vow, verse 13, and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, her husband may make it void. And if her husband altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, for all her bonds, which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day when he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So it says, if the wife or the daughter, they make a vow before the Lord, and the husband hears it, and he says, well, this is a good thing, he keeps his mouth shut, and then he changes his mind 10 days into it and disallows it, it says, then the husband will bear her iniquity for breaking the vow, because he heard it, he approved of it, he let it go forward, and then he changed his mind later, and then he bears the iniquity in that situation. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. So it seems like the last public act of Moses now, overwatching this judgment on the Midianites. It takes us back to, and I'll turn there, you don't have to turn, chapter 25, verse 17, after the sin of Peor, when Balaam caused the children of Israel to sin with the Midianitish women, and 24,000 died in a plague, and God's judgment There the Lord said unto Moses, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vexed you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. Then we went through the numbering of tribes. We went through the reiteration of the sacrifices. Now we come back to this point where God says, Now destroy the Midianites. It's a difficult passage as we get into it. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says that we should not seek revenge or vengeance, that that's not our place, because the scripture says, Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, there is a place in my fallen man, I'm sure, that appreciates a little bit when Clint Eastwood puts his foot on the throat of a screwball and says, Make my day. You know, there is a place inside of me that appreciates when Charles Bronson, in one of those movies where his wife is raped and his kids are killed, and he decides to clean out every screwball in New York City. See, there's a part of me that likes that. Yeah, I can't do it, but Bronson could do it, you know. And it's kind of me, you know. And it, you know, but, you know, I can see that, you know, God says, That's not right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So then it kind of leaves us in a place where we say, Okay, Lord, we can't do this. Vengeance is yours. You get them. I'll tell you who they are. I'll tell you where they live. I'll tell you what they did, Lord. You get them. And he won't honor that either. But there is a time. Now, by the way, there's a time that you and I will be part of that. It talks about Job, how his righteous soul was vexed from day to day when he saw the filthy lifestyle of those that were around him. And I know sometimes we're grieved with this world. Beautifully, in Psalm 149, you can listen, you don't have to turn there. It says, Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. So there'll be beds there, isn't that interesting? You know, I don't think we'll have to lay on them to rest, which is kind of a bummer. Finally, we'll be able to and we won't need them. You know, you're in a situation like me now with kids and, you know, and you have this constant disagreement with them because I love to go to bed and hate to get up and they hate to go to bed and love to get up. So we always have this problem. Here it says, Let the saints be joyful in glory and let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. When you see something that aggravates you in society, and you think, I just want to get that guy. No, look, God's got something much better planned. The Bible tells us there's a day coming after the Lord has taken us to heaven, when the sun will refuse to shine and the moon will not give her light and the stars of heaven will fall, as it were. And the only thing that will be visible in the heavens will be the Son of Man, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, descending on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. And behind him, all of the saints, that's you and I, riding white horses through the heavens, coming back with the Lord of glory, with the sun out and the moon out. And then we'll get to execute the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. He's got something much better planned. So now we wait and we pray and we remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life. The world around us that grates on us, the place we go to work tomorrow morning that might drive us crazy, the things that just aggravate us about sinners and unbelievers and the darkness in this present world, yet we need to remember that right now we are able ministers of the New Testament, we have a ministry of reconciliation, and that today the door of grace is still open and people can still be saved, and you and I are the vessels that God has chosen to speak through and reach a lost world. Meantime, so much of the time we're thinking, Lord, get him. And the Lord's saying, no, no, no. Like he did, you know, like he did to James and John. He said, you know not what spirit ye are of, what manner of spirit. You know, they're saying, Lord, call down fire like Elijah and burn up them Samaritans. They won't give us a hotel room there. Get them, Lord. And the Lord's saying, ay, vey. You know, he says, you know, you're going to be the apostle of love, you know. And we, much like them, sometimes we're thinking, Lord, just get them. You know, just get them, Lord. And the Lord's saying, no, you're not the get 'em people. You're the good news people. You know, you're offering salvation to a lost world, not, you know. But there is a time when God executes judgment, and he executes judgment in his own wisdom. And we hear the angels in the book of Revelation saying, thou art just in giving them blood to drink because they have shed the blood of holy men and of prophets and of the saints. When God does it, it will be equitable. And God tarries and he waits in love. And he measures time morally, not by the clock and not by the calendar, not by the day or the hour, the minute or the second. He measures time morally. He had said to Abraham, in 400 years, I'll take you into Canaan. You'll be down in Egypt for four generations because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. God said to Abraham 400 years before this, there is a day coming when these people will be so given over to idolatry and to filth. There will be no more redeeming that takes place in their midst. And that will be time when my judgment will come down. Jesus said in regards to the last days, where the carcass is, that's where the vultures will be gathered together. In answer to the question, when, Lord? What is this about? Jesus said when there's so much corruption, when there's death, that you see the vultures gather, that's when judgment will come on the earth, when it's a corpse, when it's rotting, when it is so far gone, there's no more life, there's no more redemption, then those things will take place. And God is measuring our present world, our government, the world we live in, morally. And there will be a price to pay. There will be. But right now the door is open for us to do a different work. Here, God says, avenge the children of Israel on Midian. To verse 8. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war. Let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. This is a holy war. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to war. So 12,000 men, 1,000 of each of the 12 tribes. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, and remember there's over 600,000 fighting men, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now, we don't know how many Midianites there are, and Judges will be 135,000 in the battle with Gideon, so they're numerous. Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the priest, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with the holy instruments. We're not sure if that means the ark. We're not given enough details. And the trumpets to blow in his hand, and they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. They slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, I'll fake these, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, and notice this, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So the Lord sends them out. There is no general before their army, but a priest. The battle and the victory do not depend on their ability to do hand-to-hand combat or handle the sword, but in their obedience to the order of the Lord. It will tell us at the end of this chapter that when the war is over, not a single man of Israel died. And because they realized the supernatural aspect of that, they offered great offerings to the Lord when they came back from the battle. God is using them as his rod to judge Midian. Midian had perverted them, and because of that work, thousands, 24,000 had died in Israel. Interesting that it says Balaam, the son of Beor, was also killed there, because earlier in chapter 23, Balaam had said this. When the Spirit of God was upon him, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." He looked at Israel, he looked at God's love, God's covenant people, and out of his mouth came this, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But the problem is, you can't pray east and walk west, you know. You can't sow in one field and reap in another field. You can't say, "Let me die the death of the righteous," and be unrighteous. You can't live like hell your whole life and go to heaven. To die the death of the righteous, first of all, is an impossibility to any human being. Balaam saw it and turned away from it. And all the gold and silver he got from Balak provided no security for him. That's important, because people are telling you today what you need to do is store rice, get guns, and have Krugerrands and silver coins. There are things that are coming on this world that are so horrendous that if Krugerrands and brown rice and a shotgun could protect you, God would be feeble. I think we should be wise. But what are you going to do? You're a Christian. You have rice stored. People are starving. What are you going to mow down the first 30 people that come across your lawn for food? We're Christians. We have to give them the food. We're Christians. We're Christians. We are Christians. We don't shoot them down on our front lawn. We feed them. And when the food runs out, we die with them. We go to heaven and we take as many with us as possible. And we trust the Lord like Elijah to keep putting oil and wheat into the vessel. Because all of the security that this world hands out is not security in the days that we live in. There are nations that can strike our land with nuclear weapons now. Life is not certain. It isn't certain. It's temporary. It's like a dream. It's like a vapor, the Bible says. And for us to die the death of the righteous, there needs to be a preparation. And the Bible simply says this, that it's a matter of asking Christ to forgive your sins and be your Savior. I want to have the musicians come. Now, you know, it's a strange thing. Here we are in the book of Numbers. We kind of want to wrap this up all the time by inviting some of you who may be here who don't know Christ to be saved. So how to segue from slaughtering the Midianites to you getting to heaven is not easy. So please listen. But the Holy Spirit works and God is sovereign. And some of you who came here this evening, He's speaking to your hearts. I've had people come up to me after service and say, you know, the Lord just touched me today with that psalm you read. And I just look at them because I didn't read any psalm. And I think, oh, Lord, you gave him a psalm. I ain't taking it away from him. I don't know which one it was. So I know that there may be some of you here. And you're thinking, what in the world is this all about? These people laugh when they go to church. They have fun when they sing songs. That pastor has a Hawaiian shirt on. What is happening here? What's happening is this. The kingdom of God has come unto you. Jesus said the kingdom was in the midst. The kingdom of God has come unto you. I hope that you sense in your heart that there isn't anything phony going on. But we don't want it. If there was, we wouldn't be here. We hope you sense in your heart there's something real. And this is what we want to communicate. That you can walk out the doors tonight of this church still in your sin and still not certain that if you died tonight where you would spend eternity. Or you can say, Lord, if this is all true, I want to die the death of the righteous. When it's my time, I want my sins forgiven. I want to be able to step through the veil of death without being tortured by fear. So we want to give you that opportunity. And this is what we're going to ask you to do. At the end of the service, when we sing this song, if you want Christ to be your Savior, we want you to come and stand here as we sing. Maybe a friend brought you, and they'll come and they'll walk down with you. Maybe you've been coming for weeks thinking, I'm doing it next Sunday night. Please do it. Please do it now. Do it this week. Because, again, this week we have three funerals. This week at church we saw three people walk out the doors and never come back. 18-year-old, gone in a car wreck. And for you to say, you know, I'm going to go away and think about this for a week, I think that's a great thing to think about. And of all the things you're going to think about this week, that is the best thing you could think about if you have a week to think about it. If you have a week to think about it. We don't know that. What we do know is the Bible tells us today is the acceptable day of salvation, that if this evening, before you leave, you'll say, I want this. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Then you can know that if you die tonight, that you'll spend eternity in heaven, that your sins are forgiven. We make that offer. Saved us, he could save you. Came to him empty-handed, out of the world, with an empty heart and an empty life. Spending all my money on drugs. No inclination towards church or religion. Just finally crying out, if you're really there and you really love me, I need to know that. I want to know you. And he washed me and he cleansed me and he saved me and he made me his son. And he'll do the same for you. So let's stand together. Let's pray.